Good morning. It's good to be back. In last week's sermon about hope for authentic living, Ben spoke about who we are in Christ. He reminded us that who am I is not a self-construction project. And it's not about finding myself. It's not about trying to find an authentic me by conforming to whichever influence or influencer catches my attention. Who am I is a question that can only be answered by God. And the answer is that we are children of God. Remember 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, says John. Or to quote from our Genesis reading today, we are made in God's image. And says the psalmist in Psalm 8, human beings have been made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honour. That is who we are. This week, we're going to zoom out from the individual me in the here and now. We'll look at the big perspective from a scientific and theological perspective. Who am I in a vast, vast universe? And who am I when my life on this planet is just a blip in universal history? And where does my hope lie when I find myself like a cog in a techno-scientific machine? But I'm getting ahead of myself a bit. Let's start by thinking about the place of science and technology in our world. Then I'll make some comments about what science can offer us and what it can't. And after that, we'll finish by thinking about Christian hope. So today is a reminder for Christians about where our ultimate hope lies. And for those of us who might be tempted to put too much trust in human ingenuity and science, it's a reminder of both the wonders but also the limits of science. Most of us are not scientists or technologists, so let me ask, why should Christians be thinking about science at all? Three reasons, I think, in no particular order. Firstly, because science is a cultural force to be reckoned with. Secondly, because science and technology allow us to fulfill what theologians often call the cultural mandate or the creation mandate from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And finally, Christians ought to take science seriously because science uncovers the hand of God. In the end, I hope we can see that despite the rumours of some sort of war between faith and science, faith and human reason, faith and ingenuity that we find in science are partners and not enemies. So firstly, I guess I don't have to tell you that science, along with its products, is the overwhelming force shaping our culture and our vision of the future. We live our lives immersed, embedded, and meshed in a world of technology. In 2004, a bunch of students at Harvard University set up what they called the Facebook, and social media was born. In 2007, the iPhone came on the market, and with it, the massive and instant connection to people and computers all over the world. Now in the USA, teens spend 8.5 hours on screens every day, and tweens, that's those ages 8 to 12, are not far behind, spending about 5.5 hours daily. And those numbers are only for social media, gaming and texting, not for homework or schoolwork. But our immersion in a world where science gives us knowledge and where technology frames our lives is not a 21st century phenomenon. Electricity, shelter, transport, education, medical care, agriculture and food production, these are all gifts of science and technology. These are all the products of human ingenuity. And for the Christian, they're all gifts to be grateful for. But as our lives become ever more comfortable, as our needs are apparently met by wealth and health and entertainment offered by technology, we're also witnessing a turn away from Christianity in countries like Australia. Historically, our ways of thinking were framed by faith. Historically, Christianity gave us the goals that have driven technology. Christianity told us that we should find ways to care for the poor and the hungry and not just seek to enrich or please ourselves. Christianity told us that all people are of equal dignity and worthy of respect. But now, as we leave behind our Christian convictions, people are left to seek meaning elsewhere. And where better to turn, for many people at least, than to technoscience, that cultural institution that has given us so much knowledge and power. So even if some of what I've said is right, we in the church have to recognise that loving our neighbour, understanding our neighbour, calling our neighbour to Jesus, means engaging with the reality of the emergence of science and technology as a powerful cultural force which is shaping people's thinking. And increasingly, as people leave religion behind, science and technology is the go-to place for people to find meaning and purpose and transcendence. A second reason why Christians should engage with science and technology is the one I've already mentioned. Technology is a powerful tool for good. We human beings are made in God's image and likeness. God has put the world at our feet. We've been commissioned to rule responsibly over the earth. In fact, the flourishing of science is a testament to the wonder of the creation that we are, to our God-given capacity to reason, to create, to solve problems, to make the world a better place. In the last 200 years, the proportion of the world population living in extreme poverty has decreased from 75% to 10%. Most of the world used to live in extreme poverty, but now, because of science and technology, mostly driven by Christian impulses, most of the world has enough to eat. Another example from here in Melbourne. It's so moving listening to Graham Clark, the inventor of the bionic ear, talking about his faith and his science. At 4 years old, with a father almost deaf, Graham told his kindergarten teacher that he wanted to fix ears. His lifetime dream was to enable people born deaf to hear and to speak. Why did he do it? In Graham's words, "I wanted to do God's will. I wanted to help people." These are just two examples of our God-given ingenuity making an extraordinary contribution to the well-being of our world. And for Christians, we ought to celebrate the achievements of science and technology, and not just the achievements in terms of the benefits they give us, but also what they show us about the amazing capacity of the human mind. Another reason why Christians ought to take science seriously is because, from a Christian perspective, science is simply a name we give to all those disciplines, like Salvi's physics, that uncover the amazing works of the Creator. Science uncovers the hand of a rational God who displays his nature by painting on a cosmic canvas. Have you looked at the awesome photos from the Hubble and James Webb telescopes? Photos of hundreds of billions of galaxies, each of them with hundreds of billions of stars. Photos that look back in time 13 billion years. Do you know that the two Voyager space probes launched 50 years ago and travelling at about 60,000 kilometres per hour have only just left our solar system? They are nowhere near covering the distance to the nearest star, Proxima Centauri. "You have set your glory in the heavens," says the psalmist. And in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Even the world's most famous atheist, Professor Richard Dawkins, started his talk at Melbourne's Global Atheist Convention telling people that they ought to be grateful for being alive in an amazing universe. But he said, there is no one to be grateful to. Johannes Kepler, one of the giants of the scientific revolution, was going into the Lutheran ministry, but he decided that he could glorify God more by doing science. It was Kepler who gave us the laws of planetary motion, which you might have learnt about in physics. And no, they're not chopsticks in his hand, it's a pair of compasses. For Kepler, just like so many other scientists who were Christian believers, science is about revealing the works of the Creator God. In Kepler's words, the chief aim of all investigations of the external world, in other words, science, should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God and which He revealed to us in the language of mathematics. Here's some mathematics for you. Do you know that there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on all the beaches and all the deserts of this planet? Ponder that. And now, take a glass of water. There are more molecules of water in this glass than there are stars in the universe. The numbers are simply incomprehensible. For Christians, the knowledge that science gives us can lead us to worship the Creator. And isn't it interesting that for many people who are not religious, like Professor Richard Dawkins, science still invokes a sense of awe and wonder? Instead of being a problem or just irrelevant to Christians, we should see science as a gateway to the transcendent, a glimpse of the enormity and the majesty of God. The heavens and the world of molecules and subatomic particles do indeed declare the glory of God. So as long as we understand properly the nature of both science and faith, we see that they are partners in our knowledge of God and not enemies, as some have said. As a rough rule of thumb, you could say that science answers the how questions, but faith answers the why questions. Science is great at answering questions about particles, but not about purposes. Science can tell us about mechanisms, but nothing about meanings. Not too long ago, when I was in this pulpit, I shared the example of the boiling water. The physics teacher puts a beaker of water on to boil and asks the students why it is boiling. A bright student puts up her hand and says, "The water is boiling because the chemical energy in the gas is being converted to heat energy and transferred to the molecules of water. The molecules jiggle and eventually some of them vaporise, and that's why the water is boiling." At that moment, the physics teacher pulls out a tea bag and says, "The water is boiling because I want a cup of tea." Which is the correct answer? Both of them, of course. One is a question about mechanisms, a question about particles. The other is a question about meanings and purposes. Science can answer questions about mechanisms and particles, but it can't help us with questions about meaning and purposes. So when it comes to human beings, science tells us what we are made of, but the Bible tells us what we are made for. Science can prolong life, but it can't tell us how to live. William Bragg was a Christian and Nobel Prize-winning scientist based for a few years in Adelaide. He puts it this way: "From religion comes a man's purpose, from science his power to achieve it." Sometimes people ask if religion and science are opposed to one another. They are, in the sense that the thumb and fingers of my hands are opposed to one another. It's an opposition by means of which anything can be grasped. Or, to quote Galileo, another giant of the scientific revolution who was a Christian, the Bible teaches how to go to heaven and not how the heavens go. Now that I've pointed to the wonders of science and why I think Christians ought to engage with our techno-scientific world, it should also be clear that people make a grave mistake if they turn to science for answers to life's big questions. Science might give us short-term hope by holding out the promise of solving some problem or other, but it can't tell us which problems are worth solving. It can't tell us whether inhabiting Mars or eradicating poverty are more important. It can't even tell us who we are. If you put your hope in science alone, you're going to be very disappointed. Who are you according to science? Let me tell you about myself. I'm about 52 kilograms of oxygen, 15 kilograms of carbon, 8 of hydrogen, 2 of nitrogen, and lesser amounts of about 16 other elements. And most of my 7 billion, billion, billion atoms were originally created in stars billions of years ago. We are stardust. Inside most of the cells of my body is a 2-meter-long strand of DNA, the instruction code for life. If you stretched it all out end to end, it would go over 100 times to the sun and back. My life will last between 2 and 3 billion years, billion seconds. My life on Earth will last between 2 and 3 billion seconds. The sun will die out in 5 billion years. That's who we are and our place in the universe, according to science. Nothing more than a biological accident, living for a blip in history on a planet that will cease to exist. You are cosmically insignificant, no matter how many likes you have on Instagram or TikTok. As for the whole of the scientific enterprise, it too is meaningless unless it is guided by purposes, by goals. But science itself can't provide its own direction. Inhabit Mars or alleviate poverty? Make bombs or affordable housing? Genetically engineer human babies so they're more intelligent or so they won't get debilitating disease? Pursue artificial general intelligence or put the brakes on? Science can't tell us the answers because it has no intrinsic goal or purpose. The goals and purposes of science must come from outside science itself. Whether Christians or not, serious scientists have always known this. Maybe the greatest scientist of the last 100 years put it this way: scientific knowledge provides us with powerful instruments for the achievements of certain ends, but the ultimate goal itself and the longing to reach it must come from another source. Here we face, therefore, the limits of the purely rational conception of our existence. And in another place he famously put it, science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind. My third reason for not putting our hope in science is because it can't help us with the deepest questions of life. It can't answer the existential questions. Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? We live in a world of ecological disruption, of contagious digital media-induced anxiety, of rising rates of suicide and self-harm, of lack of clarity about who I am or how I should live. And many of the frontiers of science are being driven by techno-utopians who think that more science or more AI or more gene editing will sort out the problems of life on planet Earth. Some fantastically rich boys with toys who are leading us into the future seem to have no idea about the common good or what it means for humans to have a hope that goes beyond escape to Mars if things get too hot here. What a paradoxical world it has become. We have more wealth, better health, awesome technological growth, but we have rising hopelessness and anxiety. We have longer life, more social media connection, but we have deeper loneliness. When the black dog comes knocking, or when Ben dies of cancer and nine-year-old Matt asks why he had to die, or when you look at your life and wonder why the heck you keep on doing what everybody else is doing, when you ask yourself the existential questions, don't look to science or AI or the latest gadget to help you. So where does our help and our hope come from? You probably know the answer: faith, hope, and love. Christian faith and hope are a package. You can't separate faith and hope, but they are not the same. Faith is the assurance or the confidence of things hoped for, says the writer to the Hebrews. Faith is the way we live in the here and now because we have hope. Faith is taking the next step now because we are looking ahead. We know where we're going. We can see the light at the end of life's tunnel. That's hope. Lifting our head, lifting our eyes, looking up, looking at the goal. The runner, or the walker for that matter, they look ahead and they move their feet, but they don't look at their feet. Hope looks to the future, and by looking to the future, God's future, not the heat death of the universe that science predicts, by looking to God's future, we have the strength, the faith, the purpose we need to take the next step, to live in the here and now. Hope is the force that drives us on. It's a magnet pulling us towards the goal. It's the strength to keep going. It's the finish line in sight but far off, giving us the assurance we need so that we can live in faith. Hope is the confidence in the future that we look forward to, but which is not yet realised. Hope in this context is not a passive wish, but a strong, expectant anticipation of the future. We boast in the hope of the glory of God, says Paul, pointing to God's ultimate power, majesty, and goodness, which he will reveal to those who believe. It's the assurance that God's plan will be fully realized, bringing glory to him and fulfillment and joy to believers. And for those whose burden is heavy, it will bring rest. In Hebrews, we also read that hope is an anchor for the soul. And in a weird sort of analogy, this anchor is grounded in the Holy of Holies, the inner part of the temple behind the curtain, behind the veil, which was torn in two as Jesus died. Our hope is anchored in history, anchored in the death and resurrection of Jesus in the past, and in what God will do with us in the future, long before the sun ceases to shine. And so in the here and now, we live by faith and not by human ingenuity. For some people, the here and now can be very tough. Life can be more like a stormy gale than a glorious summer day. The existential storms batter us, some people more than others. Sometimes, maybe for many people, there is a darkness that seems to hide Jesus and all things good. Henry David Thoreau said, "The mass of people lead lives of quiet desperation." Thoreau's solution was to live intentionally, deliberately. For Christians, that sort of deliberate living is called living by faith, anchored in the hope that even the most difficult of lives is worth living because God does have history under control. Our hope is not for this life only. If it were, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, Christians are of all people the most to be pitied. Living by faith means that we don't yet have what we hope for. Paul says in Romans 8 that hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have, he asks. No, he says, we live by faith. We live patiently, waiting, hoping for what we do not yet have. And in the meantime, when the going gets tough, we embrace the toughness. Not because we enjoy suffering, and not because suffering is somehow good, but because we know that God can use suffering to speak to us, to grow hope in us as we persevere. Suffering, perseverance, character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us. 200 years ago, a hymn writer called Edward Mote put it this way. He was referring to Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish builders. Jesus is the rock on which our lives can be built. When it comes to the good times and the storms of life, our hope doesn't lie in the sinking sand of human ingenuity. Our hope doesn't lie in positive psychology. It doesn't lie in making myself feel good. It doesn't lie in our own frame of mind. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, says Mote, our own frame of mind that might be high one day and low the next. Hope is not about our dopamine levels. Christian hope is a determined looking forward. Christian hope rests on God's unchanging grace towards his people. It rests on the historical actions of God in cosmic history. That's the way Christians see it. One day, God's trumpet will sound. One day, God will wrap up history as we know it. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, every human being will know that there is more to life than all the smartest science nerds will ever uncover. Human ingenuity can only take us so far. It can reveal an amazing universe. It can enable us to solve problems and to make the world a better place. But it can never answer the ultimate questions. We are relational beings, made to love and be loved, made for the fulfillment of our deepest hopes, which one day will be realised as we find ourselves in God's immediate and everlasting presence. If you're not a Christian, then perhaps you can only relate to living in the here and now. Perhaps you only have science and human ingenuity to guide you in life. I mean no disrespect, but let me encourage you to consider whether that's enough. Perhaps it's all that we have, or perhaps there is more. Perhaps Christians are right and Jesus really is the centre of human history. Let me close with a prayer based on Isaiah 40, verse 31. The prophet says that those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let's pray. Creator God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you as creator of all that is. We are astounded at the wonders of your world, uncovered by science and human ingenuity. But we also know that our ultimate hope does not lie in human creativity or our own frame of mind. So, Lord, give us that hope that will renew our strength, the hope that will give us the spiritual energy to live our lives well. Strengthen our weak knees. Whether stormy gales or sunny days, may we soar on wings like eagles. May we run and not grow weary. And if running is just too much for us, may we walk and not be faint as we look forward in hope to living in peace with you forever. Amen.